Tyler, and I pastor a community called Upper Room. And we have two campuses in Dallas. We have a campus in Denver, Colorado, and we have one overseas in Delhi. Actually, we have a couple in India. I love what God's doing in India right now. And so we really feel called to that nation. But we in the U.S. have planted churches in urban downtown contexts. So our communities really flourish in a post-Christian environment. And I don't know necessarily why, but the Lord has spoken to us. We really want you to plant in the center of culture in downtowns. And so we've just seen a lot of life and freedom come to those that are moving into the urban downtown areas. A lot of people are, you know, I think in the 80s, they left the downtown areas, but everyone's coming back, especially in some of the major metropolitan areas. And so we are seeing millennials come to Jesus in droves. And I believe if you're a millennial, there's a lot of talk around millennials and the millennial generation, good, bad, ugly, unique, whatever our view is, but I believe God has put a bullseye on this generation. I believe there is something that he's doing, something is percolating, and we need a move of God in the United States. And I believe that this generation emerging, these young people, there's such a hunger for authenticity, transparency. They're looking for a call and a cause to give their life to, and we have that. His name is Jesus, and he is amazing. And so I want to introduce a friend of mine. It's Joe Awesome. Would you come up here, buddy? The Joe Awesome is a spiritual son. He's been traveling a little bit with me. He's going to be a preacher. And so are you okay? You swallowed your mint that you had in your mouth. Do we need to pray for you? You're okay. Well, I told Joe, I'm doing this when I travel with him. He gets 2 minutes. So you better blast us, bro.
No.
First of all, I just wanted to say thank you, especially to the pastors. I've been here, when did we get here? Friday. We got here Friday, and the moment I walked in, the passion and the hunger for Jesus, for the presence, is very tangible in this place. And so I just want to thank you for the community that you're leading, for the people around us. Me and Joel have been talking about it all weekend and how, man, the love that this place has is so tangible. I was just sitting there. I get the privilege to travel just doing film and media, photography, whatever. But I got like 3 or 4 words the moment I walked in, and they were life-changing. They've marked my heart, and I just wanted to thank you. And this morning, I was thinking about this community, and the Lord took me to Psalm 68:1, and it says, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." And it really like reminded me of this community, because I feel the moment, like the fact that you guys are so hungry and passionate, man, God is arising in this city. God is arising in these families and every individual in this place. And I just wanted to say, I'm so thankful. I'm so humbled to be a part and to just see a little glimpse of what the Lord is doing here, not only in this city, but in the state of Michigan. And so thank you, thank you, thank you. The Lord is here. The enemies are being scattered, and God is alive. Jesus is alive, and so thank you.
Atta boy. Thank you, Joe. And to all the single ladies out there, both Joe and Joel are single. So there's your... They pay me to say that whenever we travel, so make money on them. I wanted to echo Joe Awesome. It's been so cool just to be a part of your family for 3 days. That's the word that I would say we've experienced is family. And I know Bill and Kim, y'all's leadership is so evident. I loved watching Ethan last night preach. And I loved what Ethan said, and his leadership is just so apparent. God's marked Ethan and Lydia and their leadership. But what I loved the most last night was watching Bill watch Ethan preach. And he was nodding, amening, laughing. He was so engaged. And you can tell so much about leaders and how they receive those that they're leading. And it's the mark of a true father and a true mother and a true home. And so I just really, it's really special what you guys are cultivating here. And so it was really, really special. And I was actually, when I was praying about coming this weekend, I thought I was going to go one way, but it looks like I'm going to go another. We have been processing the heart all week and living with an open heart before the Lord. And I want to talk about this morning just something that I believe attempts to steal our joy. And I believe it's an assignment against God's people in this hour. And we actually unpacked this theme for several weeks back home in 2017. And when we did, a renewal hit our church. It was a really unique expression of God visiting our community. And we saw a lot of people get set freed from this specific lie and tool that the enemy uses to thwart you from your destiny. And so I woke up in the middle of the night the week before I preached on this topic, and the Lord said this to me in the middle of the night. He said, "Comparison is killing my people." It was just this one quick little phrase, "Comparison's killing my people." And I realized that when the Lord said that, you know, sometimes he speaks about other people, but he's actually speaking to you. It's like, oh yeah, they do struggle with that. And it's easier to see it in other people, but you can't really see it in yourself. But what I went through was a realization of how I was living under that pressure to be someone or something that I wasn't. And the Lord started speaking to me about success. Michael, how do you define success? Because it's really important this morning that you live from the Lord's definition of success for you. Like, what does it mean to be successful in his eyes? Because society will tell you what success is. Your workplace, even we self-impose things upon ourselves for what success is. Maybe we grew up with a parent or a loved one or a spouse putting pressures on us to be something that we're not. And I feel like a lot of times we live with a motivation that's not coming from the Lord. It's more of an accusation that motivates us. And today, I want to really strip away any foreign voices that are motivating you to be something that you're not. Because Jesus paid a high price for you. And he paid a high price for you to be you. And here's the beautiful news this morning, is we're living for one phrase. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're living from it is finished. Everyone say it is finished. You're living from the finished works of Jesus, but you're living for one phrase. One phrase. You're living for this phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You're living for that moment. Everyone will stand before the Lord. And my prayer as a pastor and overseer and teacher, and my prayer for his people, is that we can all live from his perspective of what it means to be good and faithful. And notice it doesn't say, "Well done, good and successful," "Well done, good and prosperous," "Well done, good and fill in the blank." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And what I'm realizing for me personally is me being faithful before the eyes of the Lord is me being faithful to who he designed me to be. Yeah. When you stand before the Lord, the Lord's not going to look at you and think of me. He's not going to look at you and think, "Well, why didn't you do what Michael did?" Or fill in the blank. He's not going to look at you and think of Bill. He's not going to look at you and think of your spouse. He's not going to look at you and think of your boss. He's going to look at you and he's going to know how he created you, who he created you to be, what he predestined you to do. He's going to look at you and he's going to see you. And part of the redemptive process as a born-again believer is we get to discover who he designed us to be. Equally important is that we realize who we're not. Amen. And we began to discover who he created and designed us to be. And there's a real freedom in that. There's a freedom in you being you, and there's a freedom in me being me. And in our culture today, the windows that we have to peek into other people's lives, I'm not certain we were designed to peek into people's lives the way that we do with social media, Instagram, Facebook. It's like we put our best foot forward on those platforms. And so we're viewing someone else's life by their filtered 139 pictures. They picked the best one. And then we're basing our bad day off of that. And we're thinking, oh man, if only I could. And here comes the voice of accusation that just re-emphasizes again who we're not instead of us celebrating who we are. And so today I actually wanted to talk about something else, but I feel for where you're going, it's so important that River Church understands who she is. That River Church, River staff, River leaders, River volunteers, that you as a community understand how unique you are to this region and to this state. Because I believe, I'm convinced the Lord sent me and Joel and Larissa up here to just confirm some things that you're carrying. Listen, I got 4 little kids, 8, 6, 3, and 1. I am the coach of my son's soccer team. They had a soccer game yesterday. We were 6-0 going into yesterday's game. There was a lot on the line for these 3-year-olds that I've been coaching. And I missed the game yesterday to be with you. And the reason I missed the game, it's not about, way to go, Michael. But I'm here because I felt called to come to Michigan to just confirm and encourage you in who you are. Because I really genuinely believe that I know that you've been faithful and you're growing, but I don't feel you've seen anything yet, but you need to be solidified in who you are, and you need to also be solidified in who you're not. Before the Upper Room was launched, we have a really unique story that I'm not gonna be able to get into a ton, but my wife and I were at a crossroads. I just started my 19th year of full-time vocational ministry. And in 2010, so almost 10 years ago, we had this invitation to start a prayer meeting in the homosexual district of downtown Dallas. Really unique area of Dallas, prayer meeting, and a church birthed and emerged from that. But 6 months prior to us launching the Upper Room, we were at a crossroads. We didn't know what the Lord was calling us into. We had been married for a year. I was working in the marketplace for about 6 months, and we were just like itching to do something. We knew we wanted to get into ministry. My wife was actually gonna go to med school, and so she needed to do some prereqs. So secretly, we wanted to leave Dallas, and we wanted to go to Bethel in Redding, California. And I love Redding, California. I love Bethel Church. How many of you know Bethel Church? Yes, I celebrate, I bless, like, I've gotten to go hunting with the Johnsons, and I just love them. Bill has been a father to me from a distance. Just Banning. There's so many of their leaders that I'm connected to, love, and now have a history with. But in 2010, because God was moving there and we were at this impasse, we thought, let's go to Redding just for a year or two and absorb, receive the culture. I was going to apply to their school. My wife was going to do a prereqs. And so we were not telling anyone about this transition in 2009 to 2010. And so, we found a home. I found a job with Eli Lilly, which is a pharmaceutical company. I was going to be the Northern California rep. It was going to pay bukus of money. My wife had a track to get into medical school from Reading. We had everything planned. But again, we hadn't told family, hadn't told friends. We're going to unveil this and then bail pretty quickly. You know, like, we're out. And so we went to dinner with this couple. We had never been to dinner with them before and have not been to dinner with them since. And when we showed up to dinner with them, she had her Bible open. I'll never forget. We went to a Tex-Mex restaurant. Love good Tex-Mex. We sit down. I'm excited about the meal, and I realize she's got her Bible open. I'm like, oh man, what are we going to do? And she goes, I had the strangest dream last night. And I was like, well, what was it? And she goes, in the dream, I opened up my Bible and I pointed to this verse. And I was like, well, what verse is it? You know, Lo and I are just trying to figure out. And she goes, it's Amos 5:5. And it is the strangest verse. It won't mean anything to you. And so she reads Amos 5:5. And Amos 5:5 says this. It says, seek Bethel and die. It said, seek me and live. And I was like, she's like, I know it means nothing to you, but I needed to be obedient. And we were like, yep. And my wife and I, we did not, like, Bethel, transitioning to Bethel, like, we never talked about it. We didn't even process the word. It was just like, sealed, closed, we're not moving to Reading. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. What was the Lord saying? The Lord wasn't saying that gleaning from Bethel's wrong. The Lord wasn't saying that even our pursuit was wrong. He was intervening, saying, listen, what I have for you is not that. And as we've built our community back home, that word has really, it's been multi-layered. Because I've learned as a leader that I'm called to lead what I'm called to lead. And I can glean from other people, I can glean from other movements, but what I'm leading is not that. What I'm leading is unique to what I'm leading. And what I'm building is unique to what I'm building, or what the Lord's building is unique to what the Lord's building. And I just want to say, River Church, what God is doing here is unique to you, it's unique to this region. And I believe that this port city is a gateway to this state, and I believe this state is a gateway to this nation. I really believe it. This is my second time. I've never been to Michigan before, but this is my second time to Michigan in 4 weeks, and I have been blown away by the hunger, the purity, and the authenticity of the community here. And so I just want to encourage you to seek him and seek him alone and watch him build what only he can. So can I just give you some revelation around, like, slaying this voice of accusation that leads to comparison? Can I help you there, especially if you're leaders, young leaders in the church? I felt like this morning was for a lot of young leaders, a lot of worship leaders, preachers. I feel that comparison, it just plagues us. And so I want to get you freed of that in the name of Jesus. So if you have your Bible, flip open to 1 Samuel chapter 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, there's a man that's introduced whom I think we all know. And he was God's answer to the people's desire. God actually didn't desire this, but the people did. And they wanted to be like the other nations because they were comparing themselves to the other nations. And what did they want? They wanted a king. Now, they had a king, but the other nations couldn't see the king. And because the other nations didn't see the king, they wanted what the other nations had. So God actually gave them exactly what they desired. And he gave them Saul. And I love the description of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. It talks about this man from Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he was the son of that man and that man and that man and that man. And he was a mighty man of valor. And then in verse 2, look at verse 2. Look at this. And he had a son whose name was Saul. This is Kish's son, Saul. Saul was a handsome young man. Everyone say handsome. Handsome. Young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than him. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So if Saul walked through these doors and came into this room, you would have two thoughts about Saul. You would think, man, he's extremely good looking. And you would think, he is the tallest person I've ever seen. Similar to the thoughts we have about Ethan Bricker. I mean, we do. You know what I'm saying? And you didn't pay me to say that. That's from my heart. But no, you would think like you would think like, man, he is externally, he is exactly who you would want to represent you to the other nations. He is like the epitome of a king. He's handsome. He's tall. He was probably well built. He was a mighty man of valor. Like, these descriptions are who you want to lead you. And yet, as the story plays out, we see another narrative going on inside of Saul. Saul had a deficiency, and that deficiency showed up in his life because Saul would not fulfill the mandate on his life. In fact, the anointing would be taken away from Saul. And it was just a couple of chapters later that something is revealed about Saul that no one else saw. S-A-W. No one else saw this in Saul, but Saul saw something different than what others saw. Saul was living from a different perspective. You like this, Saul? Come on. He was living from a different perspective than what everyone else was looking at. And we get insight to it because the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Samuel. And look at this. In 1 Samuel, a couple of chapters to the right, it's 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is when the anointing is actually taking away and he learns that God has actually found another leader who would not come for many, many years later. But it's because of this thing. And in verse 17, Samuel comes in Saul's disobedience and he confronts him for not listening to the word of the Lord. And look at what he says in 1 Samuel 15, 17. Samuel says this, though you are little in your own eyes. Though you are little in your own eyes. You were made to be the heads of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now, we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Saul was the tallest man in the nation. And yet, from Saul's perspective, he was little in his own eyes. Now, why do you think Saul was little in his own eyes? I don't know. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But we can come to this conclusion is that Saul was living from some form of a measuring stick, and he wasn't living up to that. There was something that had happened to Saul that when Saul looked at himself, he did not see what everyone else saw. And when Saul looked at himself, the measuring stick that he put up against himself, he fell short of whatever that was. Saul was not evaluating himself rightly. And I don't know what measuring stick you're living by today, but we need to be aware of the measurements that we use. Because if we're using the wrong measurements, then we will be little in our own eyes when God has anointed us to do big things. And we see the cat and mouse game play out because no one would expose this more in Saul than David, his contemporary. Like, what did the women of the nation sing as David emerged? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his what? His 10,000. So what did David confirm in Saul? David confirmed in Saul that you're right, Saul, you don't measure up. There is someone taller, more powerful, greater than you, and it's the shepherd boy. And Saul begins to manifest, and he takes swords and attempts to kill the one sent to serve him. And Saul actually did that to any and everyone around him. I think Saul was probably the most miserable person on the planet to get around, and it was because of the measuring stick that he would use. My question is, what measuring stick are we living from today? How do we measure ourselves as a mom, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a worker, as a servant, friend? What measuring sticks do we live from? Because again, whatever that measuring stick is, it needs to line up with the one the Lord's using on our behalf. His measuring stick is the only one that matters in our life. It's really, really important. And comparison will create a false way that we measure ourselves. And it robs us of joy, it robs us of life, it robs us of the fullness of life that Christ came to give us. And if I'm really honest, in the church cultures that I've seen, I feel like this church culture sets up for a spirit of comparison to thrive. I liken culture in two ways. I call one culture a brotherly culture. Another one is a fatherly or motherly culture. That's why I loved watching Pastor Bill watch Ethan teach last night, because I feel that this culture is a fatherly culture. But historically in the Bible, we see brotherly cultures or sibling rivalries. Now, when we look at each other, we're like, hey, brother, what's up, brother? Hey, brother, how's it going, sister? How's it going, sister? That language is good, but we need to be careful, because brother and sister is not the highest identity. I believe mother and father is in the family. And I want to encourage River Church, I want to encourage you to create a mother and father culture. Well, what does a brother and sister culture look like? Well, the siblings in the Old Testament, things didn't go so well. Like, the first two brothers were who? Cain and Abel. How did that go? Not very good. Why? Because one brother brought a different offering than the other. And it drove Cain to the point of hatred to Abel, and that hatred manifested. He became demonized, and a spirit of murder fell upon him, and he slayed his brother. And you're like, well, that's just one instance. No, it gets worse, because Abraham would have two sons. Who are those? Isaac and Ishmael. That rivalry is still playing itself out today. Ishmael was known as a wild donkey of a man. And there was this scene, actually, when they're little, that Ishmael is actually mocking Isaac. And from a young age, there was this comparison between two siblings. Isaac has two sons. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. Jacob stole what? Esau's blessing. Like, there was this rivalry. In fact, Esau, after the blessing was taken, the rest of his days, he sought to kill Jacob. Surely it's going to get better from there. Jacob didn't just have one son. He had how many? He had 12. One of them was Joseph. He had a coat of many colors. What did the 11 do to Joseph? They threw him in a pit to kill him. Like, brothers don't do well together. Sibling rivalries are real. And it's in the New Testament too. You look at Mary and Martha. Oh, I just thought of this one. It's in the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns. Who's hacked at the father's response? The older righteous brother. Oh, what about the disciples? You know, the most common discussion the disciples had, it was regular. Like, Jesus is like, hey, you guys, on the road to Jericho, what were you guys discussing? They're like, nothing. We weren't discussing anything. Well, what were they discussing? They were discussing who's the what? Who's the greatest? It was constant with the disciples. Who's the greatest among them? At the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. In Luke 22, it says, so a discussion arose among them as to who was the greatest. It's like everywhere in Scripture. I'm one of three brothers. I know sibling rivalry well. Me and my brothers competed as kids for everything. We competed in sports. We competed for food at the dinner table. Like, we were constantly competing, and it still plays itself out today. I love golf. Do we have any golfers? You guys have good golf up in northern Michigan. My little brother, though, I played collegiate baseball and he played collegiate golf. But as we got older, everyone kind of gravitated towards golf, because you can just play it more in your latter years. And my younger brother has always been better than me at golf. Like, he just always has. He's an incredible golfer. He's a scratch golfer. And so one day I shot a 74. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but a 74 is a good golf score, at least for me it is. And so do you know what I did? I picked up my phone, and who did I call? I'm calling my brother. And I'm like, yo, Mitch, hey, man, I just shot a 74. It's my lowest score ever. And I'm thinking on the other end of the line, I'm going to hear, way to go. Oh, my gosh, I can't believe you shot a 74. But on the other end of the line, I hear, well, how many mulligans did you take? And then I hear, well, what tees did you play from? How many times did you hit the ball out of bounds and not count it? And I'm like, bro, shut up. I shot a 74, you know, like, cut it out. So I hung up the phone, and you know who I called next? I called my dad. And I called my dad, and I, dad, guess what I did? I shot a 74. And you know what came out of my dad's mouth? He goes, oh my gosh, tell me hole by hole what you shot. How many birdies did you have? What was your furthest drive? Do you think you could shoot a 73? Hey, do you think you could now beat your younger brother? Like, we have this conversation, and what's he in doing? He's infusing life into my heart. He's helping me see, oh my God, I can shoot a 74. Maybe I can shoot a 72. Like, receiving something from my father is completely different than receiving something from my brother. Because my brother wants to compare himself to me. But my father wants to unlock the potential of who I am. And in family, a lot of us haven't experienced this, but in spiritual family, the goal of an apostolic culture, the goal of a fatherly, motherly culture is that the fathers and mothers have keys to unlock the potential of the sons and daughters. And when they're soaring, when they're thriving, the mothers and fathers are delighted. When Ethan Bricker is teaching, Pastor Bill is the first one to shout amen. It's so true. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says this. I'll just give you a couple of scriptures here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, it's Paul talking about comparison. He says this, it's actually 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Sorry about that. There we go. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. Because the Corinthians were boasting about their authority and boasting about what God was doing through them based on what he wasn't doing through other people. James chapter 3, verse 13. Can you put that up? This one is a really sobering scripture when it comes to comparison and selfish ambition. James 13:3, it says, who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then here's where comparison comes in verse 14. Can you go to the next verse for me? Here it is. I have a Bible. Okay. It says, but if you have bitter jealousy, everyone say bitter jealousy. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so to lie against the truth. So bitter jealousy is comparison. This wisdom, can you put up James? I want you to see this. James 13:15. It's talking about bitter jealousy. It says this wisdom, which comes not from above, is earthly, natural, and demonic. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. And this comparison, or this there it is, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Those are three descriptions of what comparison is. And the next verse in 16, it says this. It says, for where jealousy, this is so humbling. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, so comparison, jealousy, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. My word says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. What does that mean? It means that comparison, self, and jealousy, it's a gateway. Yes. It says where every, it doesn't say if you're in comparison that every evil thing is there. It says wherever anything evil is, comparison and jealousy are there. Yes. So every sin or every evil and demonic thing, at some point you pick up comparison and jealousy along the way. Like if you're in pornography and you're struggling with pornography, comparison and jealousy are there. Lying, comparison and jealousy are there. Adultery, comparison and jealousy are there. Whatever evil and vile thing is in your life, comparison and jealousy are a part of that. That's really sobering. Isn't that sobering? We have to be careful, little mind, what we think. We got to fight that. We don't realize that sometimes these things are gateways. So comparison is a sin. Comparison is demonic. Comparison will thwart your calling and your destiny. So what's the key? The key, I think, is found in John chapter 21. This is the last scripture I want to take you to. So can you flip open, if you have your Bibles, John 21. Someone tell someone else, it's about to get really good. Okay, John 21, verse 18. So this is John 21, verse 18. This is the last conversation Jesus would have with his disciples. And I believe it's the last conversation Jesus would have with his disciples, and it was very purposeful. It's the last narrative in the Gospels. It's the last story in the last Gospel. And I believe Jesus was breaking off comparison from them. So look at this. Excuse me. Look at this in John 21, verse 18. This is Jesus restoring Peter. And so Jesus looks at Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So this is not a very good prophetic word. This is a prophetic word that Jesus is giving to John or to Peter about his remaining days. He's saying, when you were younger, you could go where you want, but when you're older, they're going to take you to where you don't want to go. And then in verse 19, it says, now he was saying this, signifying what kind of death he was to glorify God by. And after saying this, he gives him instructions, and the instructions are two words. What are the two words? Follow me. So he's basically saying this. He's saying, Peter, you're going to die. And when you die, you're not going to want to die the way that you're going to die. But I'm telling you that if you're going to follow me, this will be the outcome. Now, again, this isn't like this isn't in our age. It's not like very prophetic. The etiquette of the prophecy here, it's like, Jesus, this isn't a good prophetic word. But how many of you know that, like, if Jesus is going to lead you there, it's unto glory, it's amazing. But this would not be Peter's chosen path, but following Jesus, this would be his path. And there's actually great reward in this, because the martyr's reward is unlike anyone else's reward. And so Jesus is saying, listen, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They killed me, and Peter, they're going to kill you. And they're going to kill you in a way that you wish to not be killed. And Peter, actually, you see his faith grow in his lifetime, because when he was martyred, he was actually, as history tells, that he was requested not to be crucified the same way Jesus was, but he was crucified upside down. So this word did come to pass. But again, it's not the word that Peter wanted to hear. And so Jesus says, follow me. So everyone say those words again, follow me. So Peter, hearing these words, I want you to see how it's affecting his heart. In verse 21, it says, 21:21. We have different Bibles. Do 21:20, sorry. So Peter hears these words. What does Peter do? Peter looks around him. Jesus is having this conversation with Peter, and Peter's like, who else is around me? And so Peter turns around and he sees another disciple whom Jesus loved, which I love that John's the one writing this book, saying that he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which we wonder why comparison and this thing festered among them. It's because of comments like this, John. So Peter turning, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had to lean back against him during the supper, this intimate conversation, Lord, who is that that's going to betray you? So he sees John, the beloved, following Jesus as Jesus is telling Peter, you're going to be led in a place you don't want to lead. Follow me. Look at Peter's response in 21. So Peter, seeing John, asks Jesus this question. He says, Lord, what about this man? Why did he ask that question? He asked that question because he's saying, Lord, is the same thing that's going to happen to me going to happen to him? Is his fate going to be the same as mine? And yet Jesus' response is almost comical. Because in verse 21, or verse 22, Jesus said to Peter this. He said, if it is my will that Peter remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Peter, that's none of your business. And then he gives them the command again. He says, you follow me. Your role is simply to follow me. I need a Jesus. Where's a Jesus? Can I have a Jesus? Job, come be Jesus. You make a good Jesus. Come on. Jesus. Give me Ethan. So me and Ethan are following Jesus. And the goal for Ethan is to follow Jesus. The goal for Michael is to follow Jesus. Ethan's destiny following Jesus is different than my destiny following Jesus. But if I'm looking at Ethan's destiny and not Jesus, then I may end up in Ethan's destiny and not my own. I have to follow Jesus. Now, God may use Ethan and his destiny and him following Jesus to propel me to following Jesus, but everything has to be unto us following Jesus. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We run the race that sets before us, but my race may look distinctly different than Ethan's. The Bible actually talks about talents. Ethan is a 10-talent guy. Michael Miller, I'm a 2-talent guy. And so for me to take my 2 talents and compare them to his 10, Jesus isn't expecting me to bring a return of 10. Yes. Wow. He's expecting me to bring a return of 2. That's right. And me being faithful with my 2 will look different than him being faithful with his 10, but he may be a 10-person talent guy that falls short of what he's calling him to do, but I may be a 10-talent guy, a 2-talent guy, and my fruit looks different than his, but in the eyes of the Lord, he's measuring my fruit based upon the seeds and gifts that he's given me. When he looks at me, he sees me. And when we stand before him on that day, Jesus is not going to look at Ethan and think of me. Jesus is not going to look at me and or Ethan and think of me. Jesus is going to look at me and think of me and know who he designed me to be. And so this morning, I just want to get you freed from everyone else. And I want to get you freed to say this thing. You make a good you. and how he designed you to be. And River Church makes a good River Church. You're uniquely and wonderfully made, and I believe the potential, when we're faithful with the little, he gives us more. And I just sense the momentum that you have as a community in being you, and the gateway that you're going to be to this region, to this state, and ultimately to this nation. I believe it's significant. But it's only going to be by you individually and us collectively following him.
Amen.
Shit. What's up? My wife and I, she since has divorced me on social media. We were married on social media, and we had the same social media accounts. We, like, our feeds and everything were the same. We just shared it all. And one day, in that season, we're no longer sharing social media stuff. But one day I came home, and I like to follow. We had a ton of people that I was the one following. And since we were sharing a feed, I looked, and all these people we had been following, all of a sudden we were no longer following them. Like, we were following maybe a couple hundred people, and then we had like maybe a couple of dozen. And I was like, where did all those people go that I was following and that we were following? Like, we're no longer following them. And she said the most profound thing. She goes, I realized that we don't know them. And I felt like we were getting insight to their life that without a deeper connection to them in real life, we shouldn't have the insight that we do. She's like, it's messing with my heart. And it was such an aha for me. And so I went and I followed all the golfers that she unfollowed, because that was the biggest bummer for me. But no, truthfully, I feel like with the culture that we're in, especially young people, really addressing a lot of young people this morning, the insight that you get to other people's lives without having the connection to them, we've got to guard our hearts from this voice of accusation that says you don't measure up and you're not like them. Because there's a grace that's been allotted just for you. There's an anointing that's been allotted that's just for you, but he will not anoint you and he will not give you grace to be someone that you're not. He gives you grace to be who he designed you to be. And so I just, this morning, want to get you free from you. Is that cool? So if this is landing in your heart and you're like, man, I need to respond to this. I really want to get rid of comparison. And I want, Lord, to be weak and broken. And I want to accept who you designed me to be. And I want to love myself as you love me. Can I invite you to come forward? Like, part of the great command is that we love your neighbor as you love your what? Self. And I ain't talking about like self-love in the form of pride, but self-love in the form of you loving yourself as he designed you to be.